and go through to verse 27. And while you turn there, I want to show you a piece of art that you'll see up here on the screens. Now, if you're having a hard time seeing this piece of art and its details, then that's mostly because the artist, Leonardo da Vinci, didn't bother to finish it. He didn't bother to finish it. It was commissioned in the late 1400s by some monks in Florence. And it's supposed to depict the scene in the scriptures where the three wise men come and visit this this young Jesus, bearing gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh. And if you could see it closely, you'd notice a couple things. I think it's kind of comical, but Jesus is there in the middle of the painting, and he's reaching out and grabbing one of those precious gifts. And it made me wonder, as I looked at this painting, if Jesus is like my kids when he teethes, and if that's going to go right into the mouth, and if Mary's going to say, no, Jesus, we don't put frankincense in our mouth. You don't know where frankincense has been. And you see around the edges of Mary and the three wise men and Jesus there, people clamoring to be near this child. And if you could see it closely, you would see that everyone wears a face that carries affliction. And that's perhaps because around those people on the edges of this unfinished painting is conflict. People fighting, weapons drawn. A woman in the top left reaching out for her rescuer to take her away from this conflict. A building crumbling. But you can't see all that, can you? Because Da Vinci didn't really bother to finish the painting for us. And this painting has felt, well, this painting has captured the way I have felt this week and the way many of you perhaps feel this week and have felt this week. Before I tell you why, let me tell you more about the artist. Da Vinci was, as brilliant as you know him to be, considered by many art historians as one of the world's most brilliant slackers because he rarely finished the work that he started. You know, you and I admire his Mona Lisa, and we think, wow, what a beautiful work of art. And to our eyes, it looks finished, but it actually was never finished. That and other works weren't finished because of his own perfectionism, which I get. But many of the these works that were unfinished, perhaps the majority of these works that were unfinished because Da Vinci lost interest. Because he moved on to something else that he thought was better and more worthwhile. And that's why this painting has adequately described the way I felt this week and the way some of you feel this week. Because Christmas, you know, you come and we're all supposed to be excited and joyful and lead in with joy to the world. And yet I stood in a hospital hallway and listened to a mother wail as she heard that her son had been killed. And I've spoken to many students about, and many family members who have questions like, why did this happen? And where is God in all of this? And I've wondered myself, why God? Why right now? He was just beginning to understand and articulate your love for him in Jesus. Why now? Christmas is a time when we put a face and a name to the Redeemer, Jesus. But I suspect that many of us feel like we're on the outer edges of this painting, that we're unfinished. I suspect many of us long for the child in the middle of that painting to influence the unfinished outer edges of that painting. And you may have this question God, do you finish what you've started? The redemption that you started at Christmas, will you finish it? Or have you lost interest? Have you moved on to something else? That seems better and more important. If you're there this morning, if you're living with me on the edges of an unfinished painting, then we need to listen to Paul. Because the Apostle Paul knows what that feels like. He knows what it feels like to live on the edge of an unfinished painting, longing for God to finish the redemption that he started in Christmas. You can stay seated. I'm going to read to you this passage in Romans, starting with verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we have hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The grass withers and the flower, they fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. So if you're new to church, you'll hear church people use the word Advent and use it interchangeably with Christmas and use it to describe the Christmas season. But have you ever thought about the difference between Christmas and Advent? Christmas is an old word. It's a celebration. It's a Christ Mass, a Misa, a thanksgiving for the birth of the Messiah, Christ, who came to fix what's wrong with us. But Advent isn't that. Advent is the time leading up to that momentous event. Advent, we get that word from Latin, a word meaning coming. Advent is a season of waiting for what is coming. Or in the Old Testament, what was coming. This is why we don't light all of our Advent candles at the same time, why we light one each week to try to recapture that feeling of what it's like to wait. The Old Testament is a season of waiting. Waiting for the Messiah to come in flesh and in blood, to come to rescue us. And there's this scene in Acts chapter 1, where after the resurrection, Jesus is standing with his disciples. And his disciples ask him a question, which is basically to ask, hey, Jesus, is it time for us to go knock some heads and fix all this mess and set the world right again? And Jesus says, not yet. Not yet. And then they watch their Lord and their friend and their teacher and their Savior ascend bodily up through the clouds into heaven. And I wonder what they felt. They listen as two angels stand in his place, and the angels say, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I wonder what they thought. God's people have waited for so long, and here we are, more waiting. More waiting. Waiting for the second advent, waiting for the Lord Jesus to return and put the world right, waiting for God to finish what he started. And that's what Paul's talking about. In verse 23, he says, we wait eagerly. In verse 25, He says that if we hope for what we do not yet have, then we wait for it patiently. That word patiently is not very helpful. It's probably better translated with endurance, or we wait for it with fortitude. That's an encouragement. You know why? Because waiting is really, really hard. How are you at waiting? I'll be bold here and say something about our culture that I haven't researched, but I expect it's true. I think our culture is allergic to waiting. I find it in myself. I found it yesterday morning as I sit at my computer ready to start working, and I have to wait because there's a software update. And I found myself saying, why am I waiting for this? This is wasting my time. And then I begin to quantify what I would pay in order to wait less. If I only had a new computer, well, then I wouldn't have to wait as long. I started to put numbers to what waiting is worth to me. Or think about when you go to lunch and your lunch partner is late. Does that ever happen here? What do you do? You pull out your phone and you try to recover the lost time, or you send emails, or you look at kitten photos on Twitter or something. I don't know what you do, but you try not to wait. Or what if you see something that you really like, but you don't have the money to pay for it? What does Visa want you to know? You don't have to wait. Just slide this magical card and you can have it now. Our culture says that you and I don't deserve to wait. Life is short. You're too important. After all, time is money. So don't spend your time waiting. Church, that's Western individualistic consumerism. That is not Christianity. Because you look at your Bible. Everything after Genesis chapter 3 is waiting. God's people have always been a people who have been waiting. And you see what God does with it? God redeems our waiting. It's not wasted time for Him. It's redeemable time for Him. One of my favorite pastors, a guy by the name of Eugene Peterson, rephrases this passage beautifully. Waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. The longer she waits, the more she grows, the more able she is to become the mother that she wants to be and enjoy her little boy or her little girl. Waiting enlarges us. Or Henry Nouwen, who last century was one of the most important Christian thinkers, who at the prime of his career gave up being a public Christian thinker and speaker and moved to a facility to spend the last 10 years of his life caring for people with severe disabilities. This is what he said. Waiting is a period of learning. The longer we wait, the more we hear about Him for whom we are waiting. The longer we wait, the more we hear about Him for whom we are waiting. Our culture wants to shorten, wants to distract from our waiting. God wants to redeem our waiting. God wants to redeem a people who have always been waiting and are waiting right now. But the waiting isn't the worst of it. You'll look there at what Paul says. Paul says the worst of it is the fact that we're suffering while we're waiting, that we're groaning in the midst of our waiting. In verse 22, he says that we, you and I, God's people, join the creation's chorus of groans with our own groans, that the creation itself, the animal kingdom, the earth, plant life, the moon and the stars, all of them are groaning as if in the pains of childbirth. The whole creation, and you and I are right there with them, groaning, groaning with the creation as if in the delivery room. in the most severe pain of our lives. And I appreciate Paul's honesty so much. But before I tell you why, I want you to notice what he does between verse 22 and 23 there. You see what he does? We know that for the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship. He changes the metaphor. He changes the metaphor from the delivery room to the orphanage. He changes the metaphor from the delivery room to the orphanage. And the reason I think he does that is because, look, the creation, animals, they experience pain in childbirth. Not childbirth, but animal birth, whatever they're birthing. They experience pain, measurable pain. But you and I are different. We experience that same pain in childbirth and child rearing, but we also experience a pain that is much deeper. We're image bearers of the triune God. We experience deep and dynamic and complex pain, psychological pain. It's the pain of an orphan child who wonders if she'll ever have a mommy or a daddy. It's the pain of an orphan child who wonders if she'll ever have someone love her, choose her, invite her into the family, stand up and protect her, provide for her, comfort her when she's been rejected. And I love that Paul is doing that. I love that Paul changes the metaphor, because when we groan, it feels deeper than just physical pain, doesn't it? When we groan, sometimes it feels like we've been abandoned. It feels like, Daddy, are you here? Have you found something else better to do than help me fix my mess? Have you abandoned me? Are you expecting me to fix what's wrong with me? Daddy, are you going to fix all this? Are you going to finish the redemption that you've started? You see, those are the pains. Those are the groans of an orphan. Needs a mom and a dad. And I think that's beautiful. I appreciate Paul's honesty. Because when I sit with a mom and a dad who just lost their teenage son, I don't have niceties to say. You can't sugarcoat that. Or with the student who watched one of his best friends die, there aren't platitudes that you can give him. And there's just no way to make it seem less painful than it actually is. And so on Thursday when we had this memorial service, it was clunky and it was messy, but there was a lot of groaning. There was a lot of real, genuine groaning. There weren't a lot of platitudes. There weren't dry eyes. It was a lot of corporate groaning. Now, like I said, with our culture and waiting, I expect that our culture is the same when it comes to joining this chorus of groans. I expect that our culture is allergic to that. And I see that in the way that we try to ignore the fact that we're dying. Have you thought about that? The fact that, I mean, all of us will die, and it's the one thing that we rarely ever talk about. We want to ignore it. Let me say it a little more lightly. I had a friend I was talking with a few weeks ago, and she's in her young 30s. She had gone back home to celebrate a wedding. And at the wedding party was full of all of her high school girlfriends. And they're admiring the pictures of the wedding afterwards, and they're taking selfies. And she noticed something. She thought, well, nobody else has, like, creases in their forehead or wrinkles, you know, around their eyes. And Well, then she's telling me this, and I started thinking, oh my gosh, do I have that too? Like, and go to the mirror, and I'm looking, and I'm like, oh, and it just makes it worse, and I don't notice things like that, but she noticed it, and so she turns, and she asks her friend, she said, am I the only person who in the last 15 years has aged? None of the rest of you aged? And they all just kind of casually said, no, we're aging too. We just every 3 or 4 months we go and we have Botox injections. So, I mean, that surprised me. And I hope that you won't go home and tell your family about this exciting Christmas sermon your pastor preached against Botox injections, because I'm not exactly here saying that Botox injections are unchristian, but I am concerned about what's underneath why we do things like that. You can fill in the blank. What's underneath that? Is it that we just want to look a little bit better? Is it that we're vain? Yeah, there's some of that. Is it that we're terribly afraid that we're all dying and getting older and we'll do anything within our power to try and ignore those groanings? I think so. I think that's it, that we'll do anything that we can to suppress that chorus of groans in a world among a people who are dying. That Adam subjected us, all of us, and the entire cosmos into this chorus of groans is sad. But listen, I don't think that the Christian response is to ignore the groans. I think it's to join in with the groaning. I really do. That's what Paul is saying. There's no shame. There's no shame in groaning about our suffering while we wait for God to finish what he started. And one of the reasons that there's no shame in embracing this groaning that we're all experiencing together is because we're not groaning just with the creation. We're also groaning with God himself. Last year, I think it was, the Chicago Tribune wrote a beautiful article about President George W. Bush while he was still serving. George Bush, you may know this about him, would go and would visit wounded warriors, men and women who were in the hospital after serving their country in the military. And the whole article is heartwarming, but I'll only mention the end part here. The scene is that President George W. Bush is sitting with a soldier who's from the Caribbean, and this soldier is about to die. And in the room is his mother and his father. And the mom is absolutely livid. She's screaming at President Bush. And President Bush, the article writer said, tried to comfort her, and it didn't work. She just screamed louder, "Why does it have to be my kid here dying, and why not yours?" She said to the president. "Why does it have to be my kid here dying, and why not yours?" Now, some of us, when somebody would raise their voice and say something that painful and that honest to us, would probably leave. And yet, President Bush didn't leave. The article writer says he just stood there and he took it, like he expected and needed to hear the anguish, to try and soak up some of her suffering if he could. And it goes on to say that as he boarded the aircraft to go back to the White House, he said something to the effect of, "That mama sure was mad at me, and I don't blame her a bit." And it said that a tear rolled down his face as he stared out the window. What was he doing? He was sharing in her suffering. Now, the reason this article was written almost 10 years after President Bush stopped serving as president was because it was aimed at other politicians who had recently shown a deep lack of empathy. It was aimed at other politicians that showed no empathy while other people are groaning. And I think that's the way we sometimes think about God. That as we groan, he either ignores our groaning Or maybe he shrugs his shoulder at our groaning as if to say, that's too bad. That's really too bad for you. Or perhaps even he says under his breath, look at them, they're just getting what they deserve. This is their mess. They've got to clean it up. If you're tempted to believe that, that's not the God of Christianity. That's not the God of Christianity. He doesn't struggle to empathize with us. Listen in verse 26 about the God of Christianity. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. He intercedes for us through wordless groans. God Himself, the God of the universe, not only invites our groaning, but He enters it and joins in the chorus of wordless groans by His Holy Spirit. He empathizes with us. Isn't that beautiful? But that's only part of it. Because unlike President Bush, God doesn't just stand there and take it while the woman screams in anguish. Why does it have to be my kid here dying? Why not yours? God doesn't just stand there. He doesn't just turn around and get on Air Force One and go back to His groan-free palace. He does something about it. He does something about it. He hates sin and sickness and sadness and death. He hates that people like you and me are groaning with the entire cosmos over how broken things are. He hates it enough to hear this woman scream, why does it have to be my kid here dying? Why not yours? That He sends His own Son to indeed die to fix this mess. He does something about it. He secures the beginning of the end of our groaning by sending His Son to live for us and die for us and rise for us. Six verses later, Paul says, God did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. He didn't spare His own Son, what was most precious eternally to Him. He gave it up for us all. He knows what it's like to be a grieving father. He parted with His eternal Son as He went out on the rescue mission to save us. He grieved unimaginable grief as He watched divine justice poured out on the head of His Son Jesus, as He was separated from His Son Jesus. Because it was the only way for redemption to start. And so as our chorus of groans grows louder and louder, as we hear more tragic news about a teenager dying tragically, we may not know why, but we know that we don't groan alone. We may not know why God is doing or why God is allowing such tragedy in our lives, but we do know the answer to these groans. We do know the answer to all this suffering, and that is Jesus. It has to be the cross. And it has to be the empty tomb. And it has to be this second coming, this second advent, when we will see Jesus come back to us in the same way that He left us. Come back victorious to fix all this stuff, to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Look at that Da Vinci painting again. It took 500 years or so for it to be finished. It sat unfinished until this next painting, until a man, 25 years ago, came and filled it in, finished this work of art that Da Vinci started but never finished. God's not going to allow someone else to finish what he started. God doesn't expect you and I to finish what he started. That son in the middle of that painting is going to finish the redemption that God has started. That son in the middle of that painting is going to invade every corner of that canvas and every corner of our lives. Everywhere where there is hurt, Jesus is coming back to make all the sad things come untrue. How do we know that? It's because God has already given us the spoiler. We read this at the memorial service Thursday. This is from Revelation chapter 21. This is what is going to happen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And it's to him we pray now. Lord Jesus, forgive us for being a people who forget that you're on a mission that you will finish. Thank you for being gracious to us and telling us how you'll finish it. Jesus, we struggle because we don't know when, and we struggle because we hurt as we deal with deep sadness. So Emmanuel, God with us, be with us in our groaning, be with us in our waiting. And we plead with you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that Jesus might come back soon, that the world would have no more hospitals and no more cemeteries and no more coffins and no more doctors and no more emergency rooms. That Jesus, you would come soon. Please come soon to finish this. We pray in your name. Amen.